We are pleased to have as our preacher in chapel this morning Dr. Cecil Sherman, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina. He is a native of Fort Worth, Texas, a graduate of Southwestern Seminary, where he received both the BD, now the MDiv degree, and the THD degree. He also received in 1956 his THM degree from Princeton. He has served in a variety of capacities. He served on the staff of the Baptist General Convention of Texas for the period of time now since 1964. He has served as pastor of First Baptist Church in Asheville. He also has served as a visiting professor here on our campus. I recall, I believe, Dr. Sherman, that you and I were here at the same time in 1975. At that time, I never dreamed I'd be back at Southern Seminary. But was teaching a J-term here in January when I taught, and Dr. Sherman was here during that time. We're pleased that his wife is here also, and I would like to ask her if she would stand, please, that we might introduce her. We're happy that you could be with us today. After our anthem, Shout On, Pray On, by the seminary choir, Dr. Sherman will preach for us. Before the anthem, however, I want to do more than merely to introduce him to you. I want to express to you, Dr. Sherman, in this public forum, and I wish we had more people here even than are enrolled in seminary, our profound gratitude to you and to others like you who believe both in the heritage and the hope of Southern Baptist and have stood squarely for that heritage in these recent years. We want you to know not only of our commendation, but of our commitment to stand also for the heritage of this denomination in all times of difficulty. We appreciate what you've meant and are meaning, not only in your congregation, but in the denomination, and we pledge our continuing support with you, with other like-minded persons, that our convention may maintain continuity with its heritage as we reach outward in hope, not only in this seminary, but throughout the denomination. And I want again to say publicly, we're grateful to you for all that you've meant to us.
I appreciate the gracious introduction of the president and particularly the personal comment at the end. I'm deeply committed to what I understand a Baptist to be, my definition of what a Baptist is and ought to be about comes out of a much broader tradition than is now being modeled by the leadership of our convention. I'm having to learn to live in a minority position, something that I did not think would be my lot. I appreciate very much the support and encouragement that has come from this institution. In fact, of Southern Baptist institutions, Southern and Southeastern have uniformly proven friends to the ideas that I hold dear. And I hope that this comment is as devoid of acrimony and as factual as I can make it. Other institutions that know better have not chosen to be a part of this fight, and it is their fight. Of course, this is a disappointment, but that makes you people the dearer, and that makes the opportunity to speak to you just now the dearer also. My wife has joined me, and I'm especially happy to have her here to meet with you also, people I have come to count friends, though few of you I know by name. I want to talk with you today about models for ministry. The models we choose for ministry are quite important. You people are at a point in your life that is significant because you are aiming to be something. Now, what you intend to be is measured by some ideas, ideals that you have inside your head. And what you have inside your head is going to have a whole lot to do with how you turn out and what you think of yourself at some future date. I was born in 1927, so I finished high school in 1945. And at just about that time, there burst upon Texas Baptist life a movement that was called Youth Evangelism. Some of the teachers in the school would remember that movement. I was stirred by this movement. This movement was good for me. It caught me at an impressionable time, and it gave me direction toward godly things. I was inspired, I was lifted, and it was partly in that movement that I became impressed that God wanted me to be a preacher. Unwittingly, the leadership of that movement became my models. They didn't ask to be, I put this upon them. So, I wanted to preach like Charles Wellborn. I was greatly impressed by the leadership of people like Jack Robinson, Jess Moody. I was impressionable. When I came back from the service, I was enrolled in Baylor University and on my way to be like these people. These people became what I was going to become. Well, there's only room for so many folk like that in any movement. And not very many people have the gifts and the peculiar experiences that these people had had. I had set for myself some standards I could not meet. I cannot be like some of those people. I'm not so glib as Jess Moody. I'm not so bright as Charles Wellborn. I'm certainly never as athletic as Jack Robinson, and so forth and so on. All of these people had experiences or gifts that I could not hope to measure up to. Well, slowly it began to dawn on me that I probably was not going to measure up. While finishing my graduate work in 1955-56, second floor of the library at Southwestern Seminary, I had a carrel next to Jack Robinson's. He was finishing his doctoral program also. At that time, he was flying back and forth to the First Baptist Church of Augusta, Georgia. They had already called him to be pastor before he had finished his graduate work. I was trying to get a job. I wasn't finicky. Any job would do. He was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Augusta. Finally, I got a job. Kind of in a lost, out-of-the-way place. Went to Chamblee, Georgia. Nobody in Georgia had any reason to trust or distrust me. They just didn't know me. And I just disappeared. You see, I was a failure when I was 30 years old because of the models I had chosen. It wasn't their fault. I had decided I would measure my ministry by their ministry. Now, this is so far from biblical. It is so much taking culture and pulling it into church. But this is what I did in my head. Ideas like, whoever does not take up his cross and follow in my steps is not worthy of me. Whoever tries to gain his own life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These ideas are totally foreign to the ideas I described as in my head. I did it to myself. I suspect that some of you unwittingly are playing the same game that I played. You could be a failure before you're 35 because of what you choose to measure your ministry by. Now, this is an old problem. Ralph Waldo Emerson understood it. In 1844, he appeared before the graduating class of Harvard College and made this briefest of graduation remarks, oft quoted, "Be careful what you want, young men, for you will surely get it." I want to give you 3 units of measure for your models. First, what does your model do with people? You know, people get in the way. People can be very bothersome. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to take Friday off. Wednesday is the dying day in Asheville. Seems like everybody dies on Wednesday. I bury people on Friday. It's my day off. I don't like to bury people on Friday. People rarely have their personal crises on my schedule. And some of my own membership are totally unaware that I have a personal agenda. People are a bother. Now, I have made some provision for this. We have a fellow who graduated from this school who works with youth, and that helps me. When youth have troubles, I don't want to see them. See Bobby. When children have troubles, see Judy. And we have specialists to deal with people, so I don't deal with people, I deal with the people who deal with the people. Now, I know better than that. I know that this way of doing is beneath the Jesus model, the consummate model. But I do it anyway. I don't remember very many chapel talks I heard while I was a seminary student. I remember snatches from one or two. Lee McCoy was a professor in religious education, Southwestern, while I was a graduate student. Lee McCoy came to the platform and made this comment, which I still recall almost verbatim. He said, "When you're trying to work and a troubled person comes into your office, is this person your work or an interruption of your work?" Now, that idea has created a number of conscience problems for me for the past 25 years. The flight from people in ministry is just like the flight from people in anything else. Notice how many good classroom teachers are therefore caused to be administrators, which puts them one step removed from people. In these days, if you get good at counseling, we'll make you an administrator of counselors. And so you are one step removed from people. Jesus saw crowds, and his heart was filled with pity for them because they were worried and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And this is still true. And if I am to be God's word to these people, I must notice children that disciples shut aside. I'm going to have to stop when people reach for the hem of even my garment. I have to imitate the basic model. Go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke and see the rather extensive list of times Jesus took the time for people. And so the children and the outcasts, the lepers and the blind, the cripples and the deranged, all found in him a friend. But now if you choose that kind of a model, it can greatly alter the professional result of you. Because if you really want a super church, you can't function on this model. Second observation, what does your model do with the doctrine of evangelism? Jesus says, go to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. And evangelism as a singular ministry is the work of a few, but evangelism as a general assignment is given to us all. But in these days, the doctrine of evangelism has become a special test. It's a wild and unruly doctrine in our company. It does not fit comfortably into a curriculum or into a pastoral assignment or into a denominational agenda. Jesus told us to be evangels. Jesus told us to be evangels. But in these days, evangelism has become an avenue to make a name for yourself. Jesus told us to be evangels, but in these days, people are manipulated for the private ambition of the evangel. Jesus told us to be evangels, but evangelism becomes a game by which you make your church bigger so that you can get a still bigger church. Jesus told us to be evangels, but if you will make the right noises, we'll put you on a circuit that will then give to you a star category. You see, evangelism is being honored and abused. Whole sections of Christendom draw back from straightforward biblical evangelism because of the way many abuse it. The people who are held up to you as models in evangelism trouble me no end. When's the last time LaVon Brown was held up as a model for evangelism for you? He pastors First Baptist Church in Norman, Oklahoma. He doesn't hustle children. He works with them quietly, privately, individually over an extended period of time, carefully, not with a point of view to his advancement, but with a point of view to the best understanding they can have. And then trying to read the inside of the heart, which is the most priestly function I'm given. Is this child ready to be baptized? Earnest parents ask that of me, and I don't know. Has God done a good work in this child? If I say yes and it's no, I can confuse and garble the spiritual future of the child for no telling how long. Nobody does this better than LaVon Brown, but LaVon Brown doesn't baptize but about 80 or 90 people a year. You'll never hear of him. What about evangelism as church building? I have a brother down in Nashville, Tennessee, who's been in one church 14 years. Church has doubled since he's been there. But he still knows all the people. And the people know each other. And there's fellowship. Bill, almost by nature, is an evangel. But he stays to pick up all the pieces. And it's one-on-one. What kind of a model in evangelism? Last question. Does your model have to be a winner? The corporate world has powerfully impacted the church. Even preachers are now tedious about how they package themselves. I preened in front of the mirror for 20 seconds before I came over here. Didn't want to blow it. Once in a while, I've talked to a few pulpit committees, and most of these people on these committees seem to think that we're in a job interview for Exxon. And how slick you are, how charming you are, how glib you are. All this becomes very important. It doesn't seem to me people are looking for pastors and shepherds. They're looking for leaders and winners. Most of these people are looking for authoritarian types. An authoritarian type, if you really hang on to the idea of the priesthood of the believer, is an anachronism in our system. Winner is peculiarly defined in the New Testament. Two of the disciples of Jesus came to him and asked for place in the kingdom. And then their mother asked for place because they didn't understand that winner is given a peculiar definition inside the kingdom. A few years ago, I was on a committee that had as an assignment deciding who got Distinguished Alumni Awards for Southwestern Seminary. Five or six of us had this assignment. The names came in. There were a few faculty members, some seminary presidents, the heads of SBC agencies, folk of that sort. We also got a letter from a lady in Indiana, across the river here. The letter was handwritten. It was 3 pages long. She said, "In chapel, somebody preached about going into pioneer mission areas and taking a house church and being bivocational and staying with it until of it there came a fellowship of believers and a good, viable church." My husband responded to that appeal 15 years ago. We came up here and both found secular employment and began a house church. And then almost biblically, she said, "Now we have 120 members," which is about what came out of Jesus' ministry. And she said, "If anybody has served in the model of Jesus, it seems to me it has been my husband. And I know it is not appropriate for me to write this letter, but if you're going to have a distinguished alumnus, and if Jesus is the model, why should he not be considered?" The woman's letter made a powerful impact on my mind. What are we doing in this war? Are we saying, hey, look what's happened to some of the guys who have come through our seminary. Look at our seminary. Or are we stretching out a Jesus unit of measure and saying, once in a while, a guy comes through here who actually lives out this idea? You'll be interested in knowing he didn't get the award. You can use our profession to make a name for yourself, and candidly, you can make a little money if you hustle. You can function politically and do very well. Or you can take up a towel and wash people's feet. You can work on the premise that the first shall be last. You can take to heart the idea that except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. But this is totally at variance with the winner's model. Jesus was only a winner as the church, by a totally different standard, reinterpreted his ministry. Be careful what you want, young men, for you will surely get it. Let us pray. I pray that some of these people may rise above us. They may become saints in their time. They may become the hope and the rebirth of the church. Give to them a Catholicity that is beyond our present definitions. Give to them a breadth of ministry that is wider than the present dream. Give to them an ecumenicity that makes them a part of all that the church is doing. May they walk up close and look at the idea of bringing in your kingdom on earth as in heaven. Bring this of these people in Christ's name. Amen.